If you're just joining us, we are wrapping up in this few weeks our sermon series on Genesis, and we're looking today, in these final weeks, we're looking at the story of Joseph. And if you were here last week, we saw the beginning of the story, and we saw a whole bunch of things go wrong. We looked at chapters 37 through 39, and we saw that despite all the evil that people were doing and that was happening around Joseph, that God's good plan was not shaken. That was what we learned last week. God's good plan was not shaken. It was not shaken by human arrogance, human hatred, wickedness, or abuse of power. God's good plan was not shaken. And we saw Joseph, this young man, 17, seemingly full of confidence. And my perspective was that maybe a little bit of arrogance, a confidence that was placed wrongly. What's the difference between a healthy confidence and a good confidence? We'll be looking at some examples of that later. But if your confidence is placed in yourself and what you can build and what you can do, that's pride, arrogance, and it really just causes us to fall on our faces, right? Or hurt people, right? And that was what we saw with Joseph. Because he was so confident in himself and had these dreams, my perspective is that out of these dreams, he's going, I'm going to be a king. This is sweet. You're all going to bow to me. Totally countercultural. And he shares that. And his brothers hate him for it. The difference between that and a healthy confidence and what we'll see in Joseph and what we see over and over and over again through Paul's writings is that when we are confident in who God is and his purposes and his presence, then we can walk through life with an incredible expectation or appreciation of what God is doing because we know what he's doing is good. And so that presents in a very different type of confidence. We'll see some of that in Joseph today, and I'm going to talk about more of it from Paul. But today what I want to look at specifically in this story of Joseph, and I alluded to it with the kids, is how do we face our own suffering? I had a lot of great conversations this week with a number of people about suffering and what suffering looks like. And some awesome things were pointed out. You know, we're in a fallen world. And when we're in a fallen world with sin, suffering exists. It's certain. But my question is, how do we face our suffering? How do we face our suffering? Do we face suffering like Joseph or not? Do we face our suffering like Paul? So let's walk through this a little bit. We observe some incredible transformations in Joseph in this story, right? Who he was when we're first introduced to him, to who he becomes. We see in Genesis, we'll be looking at Genesis 40 and 41 today. So if you want to open up your Bibles, I'll be jumping around quite a bit, so bear with me. But in Genesis 40, verse 8, you have in the prison, which we were introduced to, in the prison, you have two servants of Pharaoh who have been put into prison, and just so happens that they're put into prison under Joseph's care, and they both have dreams. And so you see Joseph engage with these two prisoners in verse 8 where it says this, "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." And then Joseph says to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." What a different posture, right? from what we see. We have the dreamer, to now he's been brought into this position to provide interpretation, but rather than him saying, tell me your dreams, I'll tell you what it means, he says, dream interpretation belongs to God. Open up and I will listen, and God will provide the answer. And that is the same way he addresses Pharaoh in regards to Pharaoh's dreams. But he interprets these two dreams. One's good, the cupbearer is going to be restored. One's bad, the baker is going to come to a bitter end. But when he tells the baker or the cupbearer his interpretation, he also makes a statement that shares that, you know, one thing that was said during the video was that Joseph was happy. And I do think Joseph was filled with joy in the presence of the Lord, but I think that's a very different thing from happiness. Sometimes when we feel like we're not experiencing happiness, that somehow we are deficient or we're doing something wrong or, oh no, what's wrong with me? But that's just not the case. And I think Joseph is a good example of that, because in his statement in verse 14 and 15 to the cupbearer, he says this: when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in this dungeon. Right? He knows that the situation he's in, he's not denying the suffering. He's not like, prison's pretty great, you know? Hey, happy, happy. No, he's not happy, happy. He's like, I shouldn't be here. I was forced out of my homeland and thrown in a dungeon when I didn't deserve it. But he's not letting the fact that suffering is happening to him, right, dictate how he behaves, what he's doing in the prison. Clearly making his bed from that video, right? So if you want to start the goodness in your life, for God's sakes, make your bed in the morning. No, I'd be in real trouble. So we see that, right, he's experiencing suffering, he's acknowledging this suffering, but his actions are blessings. We see it in Potiphar's house. He's so blessing Potiphar that he just basically gives him the keys. Here you go. I just need to go to the kitchen and figure out what I'm going to eat. You do everything else. And that sounds good to me. Pretty good deal for Potiphar. And Joseph, though, because of his blessing, is blessed and given power in that household. And likewise, in the prison, we see in Genesis 39, 22. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Now, I'm not saying that the outcomes of you doing the right things are going to be as dramatic as Joseph. God had quite a plan in play in Joseph's life. And so as he is, you know, we're going to see again with Pharaoh in a minute, it's remarkable what God is doing and just the doors. He's just like, I'm not going to open a door. I'm going to open like a dam, a whole river to Joseph so that he can have the authority over Potiphar's house, the authority in the prison, and then the authority over all of Egypt. What? That's nuts. But we also have seen in this story that when Joseph's doing the right things, he doesn't always get the outcomes he's looking for or that he thinks he deserves, right? Because he's clearly said to the cupbearer in verse 14 and 15, let the Pharaoh know I'm in here and I shouldn't be in here and tell him about the dream and all that stuff. Get me out of here. And then we get down to verse 23 and we see this remarkable statement. Blows my mind. 3 days later, right? Cupbearer just had a dream, you know? Put yourself in the cupbearer's shoes, you know? You go to bed, you know? You have a dream. You get up and some guy answers your dream. 3 days later, when you're out of prison and the dream is fulfilled, you're like, don't know the guy. Just totally forgot that happened. Ugh. Seems like an act of God to me. But hey, who knows? This guy just forgets. Seems impossible. But God had a good plan. God had a good plan. And we're going to see that in the upcoming chapter. God wasn't done with this story. And the cupbearer forgetting plays into the plan. Crazy. But we start off chapter 41 like this. The first thing we see, chapter 41, 2 years has passed. What? That's a lot of forgetting. That's a long time in prison. That's a lot of a result that we wouldn't expect to see from somebody who is doing what God wants him to do. Last week, when we were working through the difficult family relationships for Joseph and the difficulty in Potiphar's house, I said that I pointed out that the why question is likely the not important question. We get hung up oftentimes on outcomes. What's the reason? Why is this happening to me? How is God turning this into good? And the important thing that we need to do is rather than concern ourselves with the outcome and how God's turning it to good, we need to hold fast to his presence. We need to hold fast to his presence. Paul and James speak a lot about suffering, Paul especially. And as I was kind of looking through many of Paul's comments about suffering, I thought about it and I summarized it like this. You see what you think. For Paul, he wanted to see God's glory here on earth. He equipped and encouraged God's people, and he spread the word of love that breaks through death, bringing freedom into our certain suffering. And a hope. Not only bringing freedom, but a hope. A hope to hold on to glory that will last for all of eternity. And in light of that, the suffering of this age may seem like nothing. May seem like nothing. I'm not belittling how our suffering impacts how we feel or how we live. But I'm thinking about the fact that, like, we can, in our suffering, that our suffering is not meaningless. We see this in Joseph. I don't believe that it's meaningless. Philippians 1, 21 through 26, Paul says this, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. I think when I first read this, and if you don't have any perspective of the transforming power of Christ in Paul's life, this seems kind of arrogant, right? It seems kind of arrogant. He says, I must remain. I will continue to slug along for the process of your joy. Through my being with you, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. It's kind of like what I talked about at the beginning. Paul's confidence isn't in himself. His confidence is in the purposes that God has for him. His confidence is in who God is and who God has made him for. And his confidence is that he will be around to fulfill out what God made him to do. And that when that work is done, oh boy, that'll be far greater than the work. For him, for his glory and experience of glory, but God has a plan for him, and that is for God's glory. Paul talks about rejoicing in suffering, Romans 5:2. James says that we should persevere in suffering, James 1:12. Friends, many times we will do the right things, Lord willing, we're doing the right things, and the results will seem wrong. But what's important is that we hold fast to his presence, and we hold fast to his promises. Here's a few of those promises. I don't know if they were able to get this all in one slide. Let's see. It's just a couple. Okay, he split it up. So in Isaiah 41:10, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you. In Matthew 28:20, I'll be with you to the end. Hebrews 13:5, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. 1 Corinthians 15:58, in the Lord none of your work is in vain. In the Lord, none of your work is in vain. Romans 8:28, I will work everything together for your good. Now, as we return to Joseph, so we have these promises. These are the promises we carry with us in suffering. One, God is with us. He is for us. And we know that his ways are good. This doesn't mean our experiences will feel good. But we know his ways are good. As we move back into Joseph, we've seen here at this point, chapter 41, we see some of what God has done in Joseph through his suffering, right? God didn't do anything evil. God doesn't do evil. But when evil happens, a lot of times God will use it and turn it on its head. I'm not going to steal too much of that because that's going to be Glenn's sermon in 2 weeks. But we see a lot of evil going on. We see a lot of suffering for Joseph. And nonetheless, God is working through it a glory and realistically a salvation for his people. And he's using Joseph to bless the people that are persecuting him. These are things we want to look at as we move into 41. So now he's been 13 years, roughly. We don't know how long he was on the not-so-suffering end in Potiphar's house. We know when he left his brothers, he was 17 or 18, and we know that when he comes into service of Pharaoh, which, based on how this text reads, seems to be in this interaction, he's 30. And so we know it's between 12 or 13 years, and a lot of that time was spent in suffering. We know at least several years, more than two, he spent in prison. All right, so let's look at chapter 41. I'm going to look at verse 8 through 16 here. So Pharaoh's had his two dreams, which we saw a glimpse of one, and the other was basically that you had the cows that come up out of the water and they're well fed, and then the starving cows come up and eat the well fed cows. Then you have the grains of wheat that are nice and plump, and you have the shriveled wheat come up and eat the plump wheat, is the very abbreviated version of those dreams. So now we have in verse 8, in the morning, his mind was troubled. So he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. That by itself is remarkable. Like, I wonder, with all, you know, if you're summoning all the wise men and magi in the kingdom, and none of them even give it a shot, right? That's remarkable. Just seems weird to me, whatever that means. Verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I remember." Wow. "I am remembered of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house, the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was impaled." So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought out of the dungeon. When he shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." And here we are again. Joseph says, "I cannot do it. I cannot do it." That's amazing, because he's being brought out because he interpreted some dreams. "I cannot do it," Joseph replies to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." So Pharaoh repeats the dreams to Joseph. And then Joseph interprets the dreams. And this picks up in verse 25. "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that come up afterward are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east winds. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming through the land of Egypt. 7 years of famine will follow them. then all of the abundance of Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And here we have it, a kind of a tipping point, I think, for me in verse 33, because we see once again what God's been doing in Joseph through all of this suffering, because Joseph has become incredibly savvy from a business perspective. God obviously is imparting on him wisdom into this situation, but I think so much of what, he led a house, he led a prison, and now he's offering his suggestions to Pharaoh. So in verse 33, he says, "Now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming to store it up, the grain under the authority of Pharaoh, to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by famine." We see then Pharaoh responding like he and his advisors, "This is a good plan. Who can do this? Do we have someone that is filled with the spirit of the gods?" And he turns to Joseph. This is remarkable. Just again, quickly, imagine. You sleep, you wake up disturbed by some dreams, some people can't answer it. You bring some guy out of a prison up to give you advice and interpretation of a dream. He then says, "God will do it for you." He gives you the interpretation of the dream, and the follow-up is, "Here you go, rule Egypt. The only difference between me and you is the throne." That's nuts. You know, you got this brief interaction with this person. It'd be like someone coming to your house and saying, "You know, I know just the tool to fix this problem in your living room." And you go, "Here's the keys to my house." You're so smart. No evidence that that's the right tool. No evidence that the dreams were interpreted correctly. Right? We've seen none of it. We haven't even seen the super harvest yet. Pharaoh knew, if these dreams are true, I've got 7 years of good to figure this thing out. But God's at work. And Pharaoh says, "Here's the keys to the kingdom, man. You seem wise. Why don't you oversee all this stuff? I don't know you from anyone else, and you were in prison." God's at work. God's at work. And God continues to be at work throughout Joseph's life. At the end of this text, we see that Joseph names his kids. So in the 7 years without famine, Joseph has some kids with a pagan priest who was given to him by Pharaoh. Don't know how that worked out or why that was okay and what Judah did was not. I don't know, but I'd love to look into it. If you want to talk about it, let's talk about it. But he names his sons Manasseh and Ephraim. And Manasseh means it is because God has made me forget all of my trouble and all of my father's household. God has made me forget all of my trouble and all my father's household. That's son number one. What a name. And then Ephraim, it's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. He's acknowledging that the 13 years, or now 15, 16 years in this land was a time of suffering, and yet God has used him and made him fruitful in it. Friends, I'll invite up the worship team. God not only is raising Joseph up, but through Joseph, Egypt becomes greater than it was before. God brings incredible blessing to Egypt through what he is doing in Joseph. These incredible outcomes God brought about in Joseph through his suffering. Like even in his suffering, these incredible outcomes God is bringing about. The evil things we saw last week were turned on themselves for God's greater good. As we close in worship this morning, I would like us to think not about what God's outcomes for our current situations are going to be, so much as trusting that no matter the outcomes, God is good. If we individually and corporately are able to embrace that, God's goodness, then we will be empowered to be a blessing to those around us. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time. I thank you for all that you're doing in this community. Lord, I pray that we would be a community that loves exceptionally, that trusts in your goodness, and that even when things are hard, even as stuff around us seems to be crumbling, God, that we would continue to be filled with joy as we develop our faith in who you are and fix our eyes on you. God, we pray that your goodness would be just something that is so near and precious to us. And Lord, for any person today that is suffering, not experiencing the freedom of that goodness, God, I pray that you would encourage them, that you'd build them up. Lord, that you'd pull people into their lives so that they could see that you haven't left them and you never will. Thank you, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.